Why don't you turn with me to Revelation chapter 15? Why don't we have a brief word of prayer so I can get myself focused on what we got to see here. Lord, I ask that you would give me the wisdom to continue and present your word in a clear and simple fashion tonight. I can think of nothing that's been more challenging to me in the last several years than trying to teach this book of Revelation. What a majestic scene, Lord. What a wondrous portrait. But also, Lord, it's wondrous in its fearfulness as well. And it's difficult at times to contemplate the great judgments that are going to befall mankind who has rejected you and chosen to ignore you. I pray, O God, that our hearts would be made wiser, that we would be able to glean from these things that I'm going to share this evening truths that will be relevant, meaningful, and purposeful for our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've said it several times, I'll repeat it again tonight, that the book of Revelations is clearly a book that deals with judgment. It's really kind of the overriding theme of the entire book. Because in it, what he tells us throughout is that God is the creator, the planner, the sustainer of the universe. And as such, he has exclusive right to define what truth is, and what goodness is, and what purpose and design is to be all about. That he has that position of deciding what is just and what is unjust and to pronounce judgment. And what the book of Revelation says is that God not only has the capacity and the right to judge, but he does even now sit in judgment of the world and of all mankind. And that God will, in fact, at some appointed point in human history, act in judgment in unprecedented dimensions. Now, we have tended to assume that God judges mankind. We read in the Bible of things that happen, and the writers tell us that those things were the direct consequences of God's judgment. The insurance company recognizes that when a tornado comes and rips your house apart, that was an act of God. But the book of Revelations is something that comes to us on a much broader, fuller, richer plane than anything else that has ever been seen on the face of the earth. It's the purposeful, systematic judgment of God upon a sinful and rebellious world. And what troubles, I think, most people about this concept of God being a judge is they simply don't want to see God as a judge. You know, for many people, they would just like to put a plaque on the wall that said, God is nice, and leave it at that, you know. God is a nice God, and it's so much more comfortable when I know that things in my life are in such contrast to what the Bible says. It's so much more easy for me to simply say, well, you know, I can't believe in a God who would do the following. But the reality is that God will bring judgment upon mankind. The fact that we emphasize his love and his mercy and his kindness and so forth is good and it's true, but we should never do it to the exclusion of the fullness of God's character and nature. That God is also a just God, a righteous God. And we need to consider the fact that if you and I can see wickedness and injustice in the world, and if we are outraged and demand that there be a just payment for those evil and wicked ways, how much more would God have that disposition, the God who, it says, created us in his own image? You see, the moral outrage that we feel about wrong things in the world do not arise out of our nature per se, but it comes from the revelation of God's self to us and the fact that he has created us with a capacity to know him. So that when we talk about man being made in God's image, that doesn't mean that you look like God, in the sense that if you were to take a portrait of God and a portrait of yourself and put them side by side, you could see the family resemblance. What it does mean is that you are able to relate to God and have fellowship with God because he has placed himself within you. That there is an ability to understand love. There's ability to understand mercy and kindness, and also anger and justice and morality. That all those capacities that we have, which we call the higher capacities of humankind, of mankind, those capacities that really separate us from the animal world are those things that God has implanted in us and made us a reflection. So that the Hebrew, where it says they made man in God's image, literally would read, we are a shadow reflection of his being. That we are a shadow of reflection of his being. As if he cast his shadow upon us and it became something that was implanted within us. And so that the central message of the book of Revelation, and particularly of these two chapters that we're going to look at tonight, is that God holds all mankind accountable for the way that we live our lives. How we live, the choices and the decisions that are made, how we respond to the issues of right and wrong, good and evil, and ultimately, eternally, how we respond to the claims and of the message of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. That is the basis upon which all judgment will hinge. If you recall from our earlier studies of Revelation, that one of the things I pointed out is that the book of Revelation is built around a series of overlapping and unfolding judgments. It started out with the seven seals, whom the Lamb of God was only able to open. And as he opened each of those seven seals, we find judgments were hurled upon mankind. And when he came to the seventh and the final seal and opened it, the seventh seal became an opening of a whole new series of judgments, which were called the seven trumpets. And so we went through each of those judgments. As each trumpet was blown, a new judgment would fall upon mankind. And when we came to the final and seventh trumpet, suddenly it said there were seven angels that come forth with seven plagues, and they're in these bowls, and these bowls are poured out upon the earth. And these plagues are terrible in their effect. And they come at the very close of the tribulation period and lead up into its final events. They kind of come to us in a rapid-fire succession in what appears to be, in these chapters, a relatively short period of time. And in the very beginning, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, particularly the book of Exodus, you'll see that they initially bear some very strong resemblance to what befell the nation of Egypt through Moses when God plagued the Egyptians because of Pharaoh's unwillingness to allow the children of Israel to leave the land of Egypt. But as we begin here in chapter 15, we have the introduction to the seven plagues. None of the seven plagues appear in chapter 15, but chapter 15 kind of introduces the plagues. It says in verse 1, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues. And then he says, last, because with them wrath is completed. In the Greek, if we translate it literally, it's a little more emphatic, and it's made because it reads like this, having seven last plagues, the last ones. Seven last plagues, which are the last ones. So there's a real sense of finality in what's going to take place here. Even the word completed that's used here means to bring something to a conclusion or to its ultimate goal. That it's come to a point of finality. That's why the Amplified translation put it this way. It says, for with them, God's wrath, his indignation, is completely expressed and reaches its climax and is ended. In other words, there's nothing that's going to follow after these events. And even the term wrath here, the word thymos that's used in the Greek, is used as an expression of God's divine judgment. It doesn't mean that God is just angry, but it means that he is acting out his anger in a direct and consequential way in the events of mankind. You know, it's the kind of thing that we need to recognize, that man's iniquity angers God. I mean, sometimes we become so wrapped up in the willingness of God to forgive and to be merciful that it almost begins to develop into an attitude that says, you know, well, God really isn't that concerned when men do evil. You need to recognize that God is angered and deeply grieved by evil doing and by iniquity. In fact, we find that one of the things that Peter warned about it in 2 Peter in the second chapter was this kind of a hardening of attitude where he said in verse 3 of 2 Peter 3, he says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And then he says, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of the water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There is such a blurring of this whole concept of final judgment within the church today. There's a tendency to not want to even talk about it, to face it, and yet I am convinced that nothing blunts our focus or blurs our focus and blunts our zeal more completely than not facing the reality that those men who reject God will perish and be punished eternally. I mean, that is just a bold-faced fact. It's a bottom-line reality that motivates us, I hope, to care about people who are out there. You see, what happens oftentimes to Christian people when they look at the non-Christian world is that we become indignant because they are technically wrong. And by technically wrong, what I mean is that we can show them chapter and verse why what they're doing is the wrong thing and they need to change. But we are not necessarily motivated by a compassion for the ultimate consequences that will come upon their life because they are rejecting God. And the ultimate consequence is that God will judge in anger and in wrath those who reject His truth. And even for me as a Christian, I need to never take sin lightly in my life. It is something that angers God. Now, we should be able to understand that. Because when my children do something that is a direct violation of what they know is my values and my standards, should they be surprised that I am angry about that? Now, that there's a balance, we've got a whole teaching coming in our series dealing with the issue of anger and balanced approach to anger, that we can't allow anger to control and dominate our lives. But the bottom line is, it is healthy to say that we are angry about things that we should be angry about. And God is saying to us, evil doing and iniquity angers me, and I will judge it, and I will deal with it. Now, as he goes on here in verse 2, he says to us, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and over the number of his name. And they held harps given them by God and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, goes the song, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It's interesting that he speaks of, first of all, of those who have been victorious. And we read about them, or at least the criteria back in chapter 12 of those who were victorious. He referred to them in verse 11 of Revelation 12. As being the overcomers. And he said there in verse 11, these things of them. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. These are what we would call the true believers. They have received their justification from God through the blood of the Lamb. You understand, I trust, that that's the basis of our acceptability before God. The blood of the Lamb of God that is shed for me. There is no other basis of acceptance. His sacrifice makes me acceptable to God alone. But out of that, if I have truly embraced that, it produces a walk in my life that is God-honoring. And as he speaks of these here, their result was that they had the word of their testimony. Their life became an expression of that truth. And secondly, he said that they did not shrink from death. They were, in other words, willing to pay the ultimate price of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now that's something that you and I may not have confronted ever, at least to our knowledge. But in a sense, we confront it every single day of our lives. Because coming to a point of being willing to lay down your very life for Christ, if so need be, is a decision that we work up to every single day of our lives as we learn to die to self. If there is anything clear about what the Christian life is supposed to be, it is a life that is learning how to die to self. And that's a very difficult thing to do in this world that we live in, isn't it? Because we live in a world that has just the opposite gospel. It says, indulge yourself. You deserve it. You deserve it. And so we find tremendous encouragement in the prospects of self-indulgence. Getting, having, possessing, seeking, pursuing. Now I was reading in American Demographics, they're saying that the baby boom generation has pretty well satiated itself with things. And it's no longer going to be spending lots of money on things. And I thought, well, that sounds like a healthy trend. And then it went on to say, now they want to spend their money on experiences. They haven't learned anything, they've just changed their focus. Because we have an economy, if you will, that is totally based upon excessive consumption. And yet we find, as Christians placed in that world, that our God says, deny yourself. And quite honestly, I've been in other cultures where there's nothing much to buy, and the temptations are not nearly as strong as they are in our culture. Now, there's a whole different set of temptations that they deal with that we don't have to, like whether or not you're going to tell people you're a Christian so they can beat you up. But nonetheless, you know, it's a different atmosphere. And for us, that's a very real issue that we confront on a day-to-day basis. But those whom he saw standing by this sea of glass, if you will, were those who had been victorious. They had received the redemption of Christ and had taken their stand for the things of God and had stood firm and had overcome because of that faith and that commitment. And they were the ones who sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And it's interesting, most commentators think that this represents both the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. That those who are singing the song of Moses and those who are singing the song of the Lamb of God. But that's something that we can't debate with much certainty because it's not that clear within the text. But in verse 5 he goes on and says to us, and after this I looked, and in heaven to the temple, that is the tabernacle of testimony, was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues, and they were dressed in clean shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. And then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. That's interesting, because you see, the temple becomes the point of intercession. The temple becomes the source of the presence of God and the mercy of God. And what I really believe he's saying is that God will not be dissuaded from these judgments. That these judgments will fall, and the prayers of those who are upon the earth, if indeed they would pray, would not be heard, because the judgments have been pronounced against them. But as it goes on into chapter 16, he says in verse 1, and then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath upon the earth. And with that, the seven judgments proceed. As I mentioned before, these judgments, as we'll see, and I just want to characterize them briefly before we go on, is that they bear to some degree a resemblance to those judgments that came upon Egypt, but not exactly. And what they seem to do is build again one upon another in their sequence. Although each of the seven plagues is given to us as a separate and distinct event, they all, one really leads and is causative for the next one to follow upon it. And it becomes an incredible worldwide catastrophe. And that's one of the distinctions of the seven plagues from the seven seals and the seven trumpets. The seven seals and the seven trumpets often had limited or localized effect. It talked about a third of mankind or a quarter of the earth or this thing or that thing. But all of these plagues fall upon all of the earth at the same time and are destructive to all that are there. And if I believe, and I think the text reveals that the redeemed, the true believers by this point are no longer upon the earth. And that's why the unbridled wrath of God is there. All that are going to turn and confess faith in Christ have been taken away, and those who are left are those who are going to be subject to the judgments that will fall. What is also interesting, and I don't know if I'm reading into this because of the ecological interest of our age. You see, one of the difficulties in interpreting biblical prophecy, particularly the book of Revelation, is that if you look back over the history of the church, the tendency of those who study this book is to try to interpret it in light of the events that were going on in their world. And that's not necessarily wrong unless you come down to a system where you say, I've absolutely figured it out. And so because we are so concerned about the ecology of the earth and the direction that that's going right now, there may be a tendency to read into this ecological catastrophe. But as I was reading this, it sure sounded a lot like what many of the world scientists are saying we need to be aware of and be concerned of as real potential catastrophes that could come upon the earth and destroy mankind. As a couple of different commentators I heard this last week said, Earth will survive whatever we do to it. We just won't. You know, we won't. But as it leads into the plagues, in verse 2, it tells us that the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worship his image. Now let me tell you this, that we're not talking acne here, okay? The word sores, or helkos in the Greek, means, or was translated in the Septuagint as boils. I mean, these are really, really ugly, painful, distressing sores that will cover the flesh of man. And the torment is going to be, you know, obviously beyond anything that you can imagine when you realize that I don't know if it means every person on the earth or just a large number, but this is going to be like a plague upon all that are upon the earth, where you try to lay down, you can't sleep, you can't stand, you can't wash, you can't, nothing you do brings any kind of relief to the torment and the discomfort that they're feeling. And then as he goes on in verse 3, he tells us of the second plague. It says, the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. You know, some years ago, I read a letter that was written to the members of the National Geographic Society by Jacques Cousteau. And what he was speaking of, what he was pleading for, was a movement to save the seas. And at that point in my life, you know, the sea to me was just water. In fact, it was water that you couldn't do much with, and so it really didn't have a great deal of value. But as he began to explain in this letter that all of human life and most plant life is totally dependent upon the ecosystems of the oceans, and that if the oceans were to die, all life on earth would perish. And so he was saying we need to stop killing off the oceans through our pollutions, through pesticides and various chemicals and putting, you know, our radioactive materials in the bottoms of the seas and so forth. That has to stop or else we'll kill the oceans. And then he began to describe how that process would happen. And it sounded so much like chapter 16 of Revelation. Because he said it would be like a crust of dead material would cover the face of the earth. And it's interesting, he says that it became like the blood of a dead man. The blood of a dead man is not red. It's black. And do you know why a carcass begins to stink very quickly after a person dies? It's because the blood begins to decay first. What you're smelling is the rotting blood. It's a very, very, very putrid smell. And if you can get the image, if I'm getting you disgusted enough, whether he says it's literally turned to blood or he's speaking of figuratively, I can't say one way or another. But the fact that he says that the seas themselves die means that life on earth is going to cease within a relatively short period of time. That the earth simply cannot sustain itself. I wonder if, that's why Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the days would be shortened. It would have to shorten it. You know, because the return of Christ is going to bring in a renewal of the earth. Scriptures seem to indicate that there's like an Edenic renewal, like the Garden of Eden upon the earth once again during the millennial period. And believe me, from what I read in Revelations, it's absolutely going to be necessary. Because the earth is going to be in such catastrophic condition by that time that life could not sustain it. Human life as we know it could not sustain itself upon the earth. But then he goes on in verse 4, speaking of the third plague. He said, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. So that we see that the fresh spring waters of the earth began to become spoiled. And I heard a statistic last week that really struck me, which helped me to understand why we may not appreciate the significance of that too much. And they basically said that 80% of the world's fresh waters are found in North America. I mean, think about that. And I never gave much thought to it, but, I don't know of places on the earth that have such large bodies of fresh water as we have here in North America. Most of the world doesn't have that kind of fresh water resource, and in most of the world, fresh, clean, healthy drinking water is a rare and valuable commodity. And yet we take it very much for granted. We're very, very fortunate. But he says, not only will the seas begin to die, and this was the same thing that Cousteau said. He said, it'll begin in the seas and then it'll creep its way into the fresh waters. And it'll begin to take up and put a premium on water upon the face of the earth. And then in verse 5, as he goes on, we have kind of a little interruption in the narrative, which again it is a reminder of the right and the justice of what God is doing. He says, and then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Now you might say, who is that? Well, earlier in Revelation, it spoke about the martyrs who were under the altar of God crying out. And way back, and they said, how long before you judge those who have shed our blood? And the Lord spoke, he says, it's yet for a time to come. But now we come to chapter 16, and God says, now is the time. And they cry out, you are just. And so, again, the Lord is reminding us in the midst of these judgments, lest we begin to say, oh, this is so horrible, and how could a loving God do such a terrible thing to nice human beings? He brings us back and says, you need to recognize that God is bringing just judgment upon an evil mankind who has not only disregarded God's truth, but have become haters of that truth. And that's expressed further on. For in verse 8, as he continues, he says, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire, and they were seared by the intense heat, and cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Now we've read that statement before, but here it is, they're being seared by the heat of the sun, and their bodies are covered with boil. They're running out of fresh water. The food supplies have to be running short. And now the sun, we're talking very possibly the depletion of the ozone layer, because that's what the ozone layer does for us, If you're not aware of that. And that's why people are concerned, and that's why you need to stop spraying your hair and other things. But what the ozone layer does is it filters out many of those harmful sun's rays. And if you've ever seen people who have been burnt by those rays, it causes sores and the skin to break up, and it's very, very unattractive. You really don't want to be in the sun with that. And here it says they're being scorched by the heat of the sun. And there's, again, it can be a rise in the earth's temperature, it can be any number of things. But they are really the picture of incredible torment, and their hearts are so militated against God that instead of humbling themselves and being broken, they are cursing God for what he's doing. There's an attitude of anger, resentment, and vengeance in the face of the judgments that are being brought upon them. And then in verse 10, it continues on and says, "And the fifth plague poured out, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they refused to repent of what they had done. He cast them into darkness." Darkness. You know, darkness can be one of the most frightening things in life, because you don't know where you're going. You don't know where you're going. And it's and when he speaks of them gnawing their tongues, that's probably for lack of water. Lack of water. They can't. There's nothing to drink, and their tongues begin to swell. And yet, as again he said, they continue to curse God. And then in verse 12 it says, "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates. And its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. And then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And then they gathered the king," it says in verse 16, I'm skipping over here because I want to come back to verse 15. "And then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Last week I talked about the battle of Armageddon, and we read this passage, and I want to touch on it again. It's interesting that he speaks of the battle of Armageddon, which is going to be this last world confrontation. And there's some scholars that suggest that the word that's translated from the Greek battle is a bit misleading, because it doesn't mean just one conflict, but it refers to a series of conflicts over a period of time, and that the battle of Armageddon, or the valley of Armageddon, or the valley of Megiddo in Israel, is the of where all of that takes place. But as we studied last week, it said that it was going to cover a parameter of around 200 miles. So it's going to cover much of what we know to be modern-day Palestine in the Middle East today. And the picture here is not of just a simple conflict or battle, but a major military conflict of unprecedented proportions. You see, and as I mentioned last week, that one of the difficulties that military strategists are dealing with today is that our ability, just in conventional firepower, I mean, we worry so much about nuclear firepower, but in the meantime, our capacity in what we call the conventional firepowers, you know, cannons and guns and missiles, those kind of things, has become so sophisticated and has become so forceful that it defies the imagination, so that there is no longer a safe place to go in the time of war. There's no place that a person can go to be out of range, but they are always constantly facing the possibility of becoming a target in a war that would be fought today. And it speaks of the conflict taking place between two major groups. There is, first of all, the armies of the Antichrist. He has a world confederation that he has formed, and he has armies that will be called together to fight this war, and they will confront the kings of the east, or literally in the Greek it's the kings of the sun rising, referring to the sun rising in the east. And what is being seen and is developing in the world today is that there is an economic union or cartel that is expected to develop over the next 10 to 20 years in the Orient between five key nations: Japan, China, Taiwan, Thailand, and Korea, South Korea in particular. That those three countries are becoming economically integrated together. And one might speculate, well, what in the world would motivate them to go and make war with the Antichrist? Well, it appears from Scripture that the Antichrist, even though he is a world ruler and he controls the heart of the world economy, that the kings of the East resist inclusion in his world economic system. And as a result, they are motivated to go against him and to do battle against him. So that for years, people have been worrying about the Russians and the United States and what's going to happen in Europe and so forth. But the Bible has spoken consistently of the conflict taking place on a whole different level. That the Battle of Armageddon is going to happen in the Middle East, and it's going to be the result of these Oriental powers coming and making war against the armies of the Antichrist. And one of the step that's going to be the final one is when the great river Euphrates is dried up, probably because of these great problems with the waters, and they have a free road to come from Asia into the Middle East and face off in this great war. And as it goes on and speaks of this judgment, it says in verse 17, "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. And no earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. And the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible." Most commentators would agree that the great city that's spoken of here is the capital city in which the Antichrist will reign out. But that's where agreement ends, because there are various opinions as to what is that capital city. And the debate kind of goes between either, well, primarily, most of them think it's going to be Rome, which will be the center of this world empire as they see it. But these judgments that are spoken of here are not limited to that place, because it says every major city of the earth. It's as if the earth itself rises up in judgment against the sins of mankind. One of the things that Moses said in Deuteronomy to the children of Israel, he said that the Canaanites, which were a people before them, had walked in such iniquity, he said, the land itself has vomited them out, has thrown them out. And so Moses said to Israel, don't do the same as they have done, because the land will also vomit you out because of your iniquity. And so it is that we find in this last final cataclysm, it's as if Paul's words to us in Romans 8 come out literally, where he says, the whole creation groans and travails, awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God. That it's as if the whole face of the earth begins to rupture in massive earthquakes, and all the major cities of the earth will collapse. And it is that point that Jesus was referring to when he spoke in Matthew 24, in verse 30, when he said, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And so it is that he says, when that event happens, then Christ will return and set up his kingdom upon the earth. But you know, there's a challenge that Jesus also gave when he was speaking of these things in Luke 21, beginning in verse 34, that has direct reference to where you and I live today. Because it's easy oftentimes for us to say, well, those are some bizarre and abstract and removed things. But Jesus gave this warning in Luke 21, beginning in verse 34. He said, be careful, for your hearts will be weighed down, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. You see, Jesus is saying that for me personally, I should seek God that I not be subject to those things. And we need to also transfer that same care and concern for those who do not know Him. And the warning there is that it's so easy for people to get so caught up in the day-to-day living of our lives that you realize that most people who go to hell will go there not because they purpose to reject God, They just didn't think it was important enough to take the time to be concerned about it. They were just simply too busy with their way of life. They were too caught up in what they considered to be the important issues of life, and as a result, they failed to grasp the most vital issue of life, and that was whether or not they would submit to God. And so it is that we find, if I go back to verse 14 that we skipped over, Jesus leaves us with this word of exhortation. He said, "Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Behold, I come as a thief." Now, Paul said to us that if we are of the light and we walk in the light, that day will not overtake us as a thief in the night. So that the warning that is given here is specifically to those who are not walking in the light. And what does that mean? Well, I have just simply found in my life that when I'm walking in close fellowship with God, that I'm far more sensitive to what God is doing in my life and in the things around me and the lives of people around me than I am when I'm all caught up in the cares and the affairs and the riches of this life. And that's why, you know, speaking about Sundays, talking on this whole issue of anxiety, this whole issue of stress, is that I find that so many Christians fail to be effective for God because they are so busied and concerned about living and existing in this present world that they have become godless. I didn't say you've become ungodly. You've become godless. In other words, God starts taking a smaller and smaller place in the issues that you're concerned with in your life. And so there's less and less and less of God in the way that you live your life from day to day. And there's more and more and more about the things and the ways of the world that we live in. And we lose our perspective. We become imbalanced. Jesus over and over and over warned, watch, pray, be ready. You know, live for eternity. Don't live for the moment. And yet we live in a society that constantly is shouting just the opposite thing to us. Live for the moment. Live for the experience. Oh, what a feeling. And we're kidding ourselves if we don't think we're not influenced and affected by that. We are. We're greatly touched by those kinds of things. And if we're going to be effective for God, if we're really going to make a difference, we have to live our lives in a way where we are making those distinctions and those decisions. Because, you know, if you want to be a witness for the Lord in your world, people are not going to give up their most fondly held passions, their most deeply treasured pleasures and possessions. They're not going to let go of those things to commit their life to something they don't believe that you really are committed to. That if we really want to have an effective testimony, it's going to begin by having a sincere commitment on our part to what we believe true. As we read through these things in Revelation, sometimes I think this is such a hard book to teach because it kind of gets pedantic after a while. Yeah, plague one, plague two, plague three, plague four. He's down, he's got the eight count. No, he's up. Plague five, plague six, you know. It's kind of goes on, you know. Second verse, same as the first. But I have found that when God appears to be repetitious, that's the time when we need to listen the most closely. That we might grasp in our hearts the reality of what's being said here and live our lives in accordance with that reality. Remember last Sunday when I was talking about objective reality? Living in objective reality means that you're seeing it with a proper perspective. And the danger that we confront, the conflict you and I confront every day, is that we have a world out here that says that what we believe to be truth is actually just our fantasy. And they've created a wonderfully convenient construct. They simply say to you, well, you know, you've got your truth and I've got my truth. Or that's good for you, but I've got my way. Now, you live in your reality, and that's fine for you, but I got my own thing. So, you know, and there's many paths to the same summit. And that may be true if you're looking for a toilet, but I'm looking for something different. And what the Bible says is that there's only one way. And that's something that, you know, we're all Christians here, and it's like, yeah, we all know that's true. But do we live that as truth in our day-to-day living? Do we embrace that as absolute truth? Because if we embrace it as absolute truth in how we live, then it changes us. It changes us. And it forces us to confront the reality that there is a world that is lost and is dying. And we just simply cannot walk away from it without wanting to see God impact it. That's heavy. I better pray. I'm going to get myself in deep here. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would impact us with the reality of these things and with the significance that they have to our lives and the world in which we live, that we truly might be a changed people, a surrendered and submitted people, a yielded, committed people, Lord, to follow hard after you. And that, Lord, we face such tremendous conflicts every day of our lives. When I challenge your people, Lord, to be focused and submitted to you and to make you a priority in their life, I say it knowing full well that they're confronted with so many issues and so many pressures and so many stresses. But I pray, Father, you'd help us to see through those things and to embrace you and to pursue after you with all of our hearts, and to not allow those things, those cares, those riches, those anxieties, to choke us off and to keep us from being able to embrace you fully. I just ask these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.